We continue our journey through the book of John. We're going to be looking at the fourth chapter today. I know it's a long chapter, 30 verses, but I'm just going to... One can preach many sermons from the same 30 verses, but today I'm just going to focus on one aspect of it and draw little threads. And basically, we're going to talk about true worship. So let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we ask that this morning that you guide us. We thank you so much for the worship. We thank you so much for the testimony, which was worship, because it moved us towards the truth, how God's truth moved in our sister Yoshika's life. We pray, O Lord, as the truth is presented here, that it will help us worship you in spirit and truth. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. So let's start off. There are three points I want to make this morning. One is, what is worship? Two is, why do we worship? And three, how do we worship? Very simple. What is worship? If you look here at the verse, verse 4, before that, we have a situation where Jesus is traveling to Samaria, and most people will avoid Samaria because it's full of Samaritans. Samaritans are basically the mixed race. They were the northern kingdom. They have been taken over by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians had brought their people down, and they intermarried, and they were no longer pure Jews. So therefore, the Jews looked down on them. Nobody wanted to associate with them. And they also, in turn, developed their own kind of religion and started worshiping in their own place rather than Jerusalem. So there's a lot of animosity there. Most people would never spend time with a Samaritan, much less a Samaritan woman. So here we have a woman by the well, and it's noon, it's hot. She comes to take water when everybody else has taken water early in the morning and throughout the better part of the morning, they've taken the water. She comes at the hottest part of the time. Why? Because she's not a woman of good repute. She's had numerous affairs, gone on CNN, you know, told her story or sold her story, you know, numerous times. They had non-disclosure acts, you know. But she comes at, you know, at 12 o'clock, and she's probably alone, and Jesus is there. And of all people, Jesus spends time to talk to her. And you'll find that if you look, one of the beautiful things about looking at the book of John is that you see how Jesus interacts with individuals. One chapter ago, he interacted with the chief theologian of the whole of Israel. Nicodemus was called what? Teacher of Israel. Man with all his theological learning, all his expertise, all his energy, all his brilliance, all his political savvy. He was a member of Sanhedrin. And yet when he came to Jesus, Jesus showed him how empty he was, that he needed to be born again. Today, he meets someone on the other side of society, a woman who comes from a race when everybody despises, a woman who comes from a gender where males are superior and females become like chattels or owned by men. A woman who's had five previous husbands, a dubious past. Someone that right at the bottom of society who's got nothing. And Jesus approaches her and gives her something that she actually needs. And we come up to the stage here where the woman talks to Jesus about this. The woman said to him, "I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worship in this mountain, but I say to you, in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. Women, believe me, the hour is coming, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." She moves the topic uncomfortably away from her sexual life onto worship, and she thought she could get away with it. But actually, I'm going to focus on the word worship. Worship comes from the Greek word proskuneo, which means to do reverence or homage by prostration, giving respect to superiors, kings, and deities, which is basically worship is a response. It's a human response to revelation. And we can see this many times in Scripture. If you look at Revelations chapter 1, This is the vision of Jesus to John. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp 2-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. This is a vision of Jesus. He presents himself in all his glory, and what is the response of worship? And I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This is an example of slain in the spirit, they say, but he falls forward. And here's another one. Isaiah, in the year of the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and a train of his robe filled the temple. This is a vision by Isaiah, and his response, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the king, the Lord of hosts. This is a response. So what is worship? Worship is a response to revelation. Worship is a response to truth. Worship has an object. It actually comes from an Anglo-Saxon word called worship, Anglo-Saxon, and then we change that to worship, and then it becomes worship. It's basically attributing worth to something. So therefore, the Lord Mayor of London is called the Lord, the worship, he's the mayor. Worship is an active response to God whereby we declare His worth. So when we come to a worship meeting like this, we do 2 things. We see what God is worth, and we give Him what He is worth in terms of response. That's what worship is. So Job 23:12, I have not departed from the commandments of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my portion of food. The response has to be appropriate to the worth of the object. So it is treasuring. It is worshiping. Something of infinite value, someone of infinite value, the only appropriate response is to treasure. So that's what worship is. Why do we worship? Here, verse 4, 23 to 24, the hour is coming and it's here now when the true worshippers of God will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So why do we worship? Because the Father seeks worshippers. Not just any worshipper, true worshippers. It's built into our DNA. And we might be thinking, oh, a lot of people misinterpret this as the Father needs worshipper. Oh, it doesn't say the Father needs worshipper. The Father seeks worshippers. Why? Because it is built in. Look at Acts. I want to bring you to Acts. And in the book of Acts, in Athens, Paul comes across an altar. And they were worshipping so many gods in Athens, that one of them, you know, some worship this god, that god. This guy worships to the unknown god. I mean, he covers all his bets. And Paul writes and speaks to them, to the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. You can't say God needs your worship, because He's the one that gave you breath and gave you life. He seeks true worshipers, but He does not need your worship. Some of us act as if, you know, God, I had a good time during the week. I guess I got to come on Sunday, right? I got to give you your 2 cents worth. Then I can get my 50 cents worth the rest of the week. So you come suitably late and you leave suitably early. I see this attitude, and it's not what it's meant to be. When you're actually worshiping, God doesn't need the worship. I mean, it doesn't make God's day when Mary comes and sits in front, right? Or Chu Chiang leads worship. It doesn't make His day, all right? He doesn't need it, but He seeks it. Why? It's for your own design. If you look here, and made from one man, every nation of man, kind to live on the face of the earth, having determined a lot of times and the boundaries of the dwelling place that they should seek and perhaps feel their way and find Him. So we actually created, why? With an automatically inbuilt DNA that we should seek God. You see, when we're made in the image of God, what does it mean to be made? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? It means that we have to be reflecting, relating to the same God. It's like a baby. Baby is born. Within a couple of months, automatically every day, what are you screaming about? Mommy or daddy?
It's an automatic response. So when God made us, He just didn't make us as independent creatures. He made us so that we will find our fulfillment in God. So therefore, that they should seek God, treasure Him, and find Him. Jonathan Edwards says, worship affects all of us. When we worship, we share in His infinite love and delight. Here you have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternity past. Both, all of them loving one another, supporting one another, and interacting in the most self-sustained system. God is love because God is a community. And out of that loving community comes out an outflow of us, and we are human beings. He created us so that we will find the greatest treasure and greatest enjoyment and greatest fulfillment when we are in contact with Him. That's why Jonathan Edwards says, to share His infinite love and delight. So when we are asked, we were asked to come and worship God, God is inviting us to come and share the joy that is in His heart that He wants to pour into your heart. So worship is not something that you have to come, pay your dues to God, and then you can scarcely wait for the sermon to be over and you run off. He's inviting you to feel the love. He's inviting you to share in His power and His grace. That's what worship is. C.S. Lewis writes, God has invited us to enjoy Him. And he says, we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise is not only merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is a point of consummation. When you see something wonderful, C.S. Lewis is saying, you have to express it. Half the enjoyment is what is expressing it. And expressing what you enjoy is basically worship. So when you go for dinner, I hear it was me and my famous friend. If you want to know somewhere to eat, ask Andrew. All right, so we go out, and it's, imagine we go out with Andrew, and we have a meal, and we're all eating quietly. Okay, finish. Bye-bye. That's half the fun. You've got to tell, wow, the meat is fantastic. The wine is scintillating. Oh, I'm so giddy, you know. When you express what you enjoy, it's part of the enjoyment, isn't it? All right, so basically that's what worship is. It is actually not for... See, God's not calling you. He's so, you know, egotistical that you've got to come and worship me, look at me, you know. Sometimes we feel God is so needy and so egotistical that we make His day. No, God invites us, so when we worship, we ourselves transform. We enjoy it. Worship is appropriate to our being, yet He actually is not far from us, from any one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. And even as some of your own poets have said, we are indeed His offspring. Then being God's offspring, we ought not to think of that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So he actually is, quote, we see in God we live and move and have our being. We cannot live apart from God. We are made for Him. Even their own poets, the non-Christian poets, say we are indeed His offspring. C.S. Lewis writes again, let me quote to you, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. If a baby feels hunger, there's such a thing as food. If a duckling wants to swim, there's such a thing as water. If a man feels sexual desire, there's such a thing as sex. And if I find myself within myself, a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the only probable explanation is that I was made for something in another world. So, I mean, we will never be satisfied until we find what we are actually created for. Let me talk about, Paul quoted a Greek poet, I will quote an American poet. This is David Foster Wallace. He is arguably one of the brightest American novelists in the last century. He lived a short life. He was a genius. He won many prizes and one of the most influential writers in the world. Non-Christian though, led a very turbulent life, obsessed with sex. He even stalked one of his students, got into drugs and alcohol. Age of 46, he hung himself. Couldn't handle all the difficulties in life. But his writings are actually revered. This is what he actually writes as a non-Christian. Because there's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshipping everybody worships. The only choice we have is we get is what to worship. Even a non-Christian poet, just like Paul, quoting a non-Christian poet, we are his offspring, we're derived from God, so there is a relationship. We're not fulfilled until we are connecting with God. David Wallace says, there's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody is made to worship. All humans are created to be reflecting beings. They will reflect whatever they're ultimately committed to, whether the true God or some other object in the created order. So we're all like, David Foster says, we're all like mirrors. You shine your mirror and you find what you want to reflect. And hopefully you will reflect something beautiful, isn't it? If you shine in the gutter, then you will look like the gutter. And he writes, if you worship money and things, they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start to show, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Unless you have plastic surgery, of course. So, this is the woman's spiritual need. All right? Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And woman answered her, son answered him, I have no husband. And woman said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband. You have had five husbands. And the one you now have is not your husband. What you said is true. This is a woman who comes, Nicodemus comes, even though he's got all the teaching in life, all the theory in life, all the political prowess in life, he still was not satisfied. This woman comes, and Jesus connects with her, and how many husbands does she have? She has five husbands. You think she's easily satisfied? No. One is too tall, one is too fat, one is too stingy. One divorce after another, and she's looking for the ultimate husband, isn't it? Because as David Wallace says, if you're looking for something in this world, as it were, it will never actually satisfy. You'll never satisfy it with yourself or satisfy it with a person or never satisfy it with life. This is the new heavenly man. If you, this is Scott, I can't remember, it's an astronaut called Scott Murray, came down after living 1 year in space. And the wonderful thing about living 1 year in space, he actually has a twin brother. And they found that 7% of his DNA has changed. Can you imagine you can live in an environment, a weightless environment, far away from the world, and after a year you come back, they actually measured his DNA and compared it with his brother's DNA, and 7% became heavenly DNA. I don't know what kind of DNA, but it's... But it can change you. It absolutely changes you. And that's right, isn't it? We become what we worship. And the reason why we are made to worship is because we're made in the image of God. We represent Him, we reflect Him, okay, and basically we revere Him. And if we actually worship God, Paul writes, and we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So it's written in our DNA that we are made in the image of God and we interact in God and see God in Christ and worship God in Christ, that we become like what we're made to be, God, image of God, reflecting the attributes of God, goodness, love, grace, mercy. See, that's what we're made to be. We have a great destiny. That's what we are supposed to be. However, if we worship anything else other than God, let me show you Psalm 115. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, they do not feel, feet, but do not walk. They do not make sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust them. So therefore, Psalm says, if you worship idols, the idols can't hear you when you pray. The idols can't taste the worship or the sacrifice that you give. The idols can't speak into your soul. The idols cannot help you when you cry, when you're in trouble. They can't do that. And the worst thing about idols is that if you worship idols, those who make them become like them. Your DNA gets changed. You become like what you worship. If you worship supermodels, then you will be superficial and shallow. If you worship corporate Malaysia and being those top flight business person, you will be materialistic, greedy, oppressive. If you worship, I was listening to this song this morning. How many of you know this song? Quite nice. You then, you're too old. Shane Ward, you know? This is a song he sings, very famous. It feels like nobody ever knew me. I can't sing it though. Until you knew me. Feels like nobody ever loved me until you loved me. Feels like nobody ever touched me until you touched me. Baby, nobody, nobody until you. Baby, just took one hit of you. Now I'm addicted. You never know what's missing till you get everything you needed. So we have songs like this. Today I'm not bashing Ed Sheeran anymore. I'm going for Shane Ward. But this is what the world's like, isn't it? Because he's putting all his hopes on this wonderful girl who has really filled his imagination, put him on cloud nine for the time being. And the two problems will happen. One, if you put all this hope on a human being, that human being will never live up to your expectations. You will crush that human being. And number two, after a while, because that human being cannot fill all of you, you will then move on like the Samaritan woman for the fifth husband. That's the problem. The wrong idols become shallow like them. We also have a Malaysian idol recently, Lee Chong Wei. How many of you have seen the movie? Oh, not very patriotic, right? So if you follow Lee Chong Wei and worship him, then you'll be like him, you look like him. Not a good thing. Maybe you'll play badminton like him. The Old Testament background, even though the Jews are supposed to have worshipped at the right place, the sad fact is, in Jeremiah quotes, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, has hewed out cisterns for himself, broken cisterns that can hold no water." They worship God in form, in their heart. They sought their glory, they sought their self-esteem, they sought their satisfaction in life from something else, from all the other idols in life. All right? And that's why when Jesus talked to this woman, she said, "You know, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water I'll give him will never be thirsty. The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty. I'll have to come to the water to draw. I'll come to the well to draw." So basically, Jesus is focusing on her, that she is the kind of person, like the Jews, have sought her own water from broken cisterns rather than a spring of water which comes from God, which is the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we worship? Since worship is a response, all right? The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such people to worship. So Jesus is saying here that it's coming and it's future, which means he's basically referring to himself. He's now here and is also coming. And when he refers to the hour, whenever Jesus in John, every part in John, whenever Jesus refers to the hour, it means it is the time of crucifixion. And Jesus said to them, chapter 2, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." So Jesus Christ is the temple. What do you do in the temple? You worship. So worship in the New Testament is focused on Jesus. Why? Because no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He is the ultimate worship. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know for salvation from Jews. And what the sincerity is not enough, because the Samaritans were worshiping, instead of in Jerusalem, they were worshiping here at Mount Gerizim. This is where the scene with Jesus takes place. That's where the Samaritans were worshiping. The Samaritans were very sincere. They actually only worship God using Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Numbers. All the rest of the Old Testament, they threw away. You know why? Because they hated the Southern Kingdom. Any mention of the Southern Kingdom, they cut it out. So they worshipped a truncated God. So actually, they were actual idol worshippers. So truth is very, very important. But Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor on Jerusalem will you worship the Father." The Samaritans were sincere, but sincerely wrong. They didn't have the right worship because they didn't have the truth. The Jews had the truth. They worshiped in Jerusalem, but they were not sincere. Their hearts were far from God. You need to worship in spirit and in truth. And so therefore, the new worship which Jesus talks about is neither in Jerusalem nor in Mount Gerizim. It is a spiritual worship. And you can see here, the true worshippers worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeking such people to worship Him. And so we begin with Nicodemus, a man who has got everything, and Jesus says, you've got to start again. And a woman who's got nothing, you must have living water. For Nicodemus, he tells him, truly, I say to you, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom. And the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born in spirit. So for Nicodemus, his life requires the spirit. Same thing for the woman. For everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And this is basically the Holy Spirit. You want to worship God, you need to worship God in the power of the Holy Spirit. So worship in spirit and truth is basically God-centered worship made possible by the Spirit and the personal knowledge and conformity to Jesus, which is God's truth. Carson wrote, God-centered worship, God-centered made possible by the gift of the Holy Spirit in personal knowledge and of conformity to our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the greatest scientific instrument ever built? Anybody tell me? Motor car. No? Computer. Yes, Ezean is right. It is the telescope. They actually call the Hubble telescope, put up about 27 years ago, the greatest scientific instrument ever built. Because if you actually look in the sky, you will start seeing lots. You don't see very much, and you see a lot of black spaces. And the reason why that happens is that you've got the atmosphere, you've got the clouds, you've got all this interference, and you can't really see. Now, if you actually, Edwin Heaven was very smart. You put a telescope up in space, nothing in between, and you send those rays right out into the sky, into the rest of the universe, and you can see so many beautiful images. Every year, we've got more and more beautiful images that the Hubble telescope brings us. The explosion of knowledge has been fantastic. You know, in the past, we thought we had the Big Bang Theory. You know, you got one singular point in time when you've got a great explosion, when the entire mass of the universe is flung out. So as explosion goes out, all the stars, all the planets will go faster, and after that it'll slow down, and one day it'll wind down, right? That's exactly what we thought. But using the Hubble telescope, we actually find that instead of decelerating, the universe is accelerating. Can you imagine? It's getting faster and faster and faster. Why? Because 70% of the universe is contains dark matter, which causes more acceleration. Can't work it out. It defies all your laws of physics. How do we know? Because the Hubble telescope gives us these images that prove it. Well, now, why do I bring it up? I bring it up because the Hubble telescope hangs on the cross. You cannot see God. You cannot understand Him. You cannot be blown away from God by God unless you see God through Jesus Christ. How do you know God, how God thinks? How do you know how God feels? By looking at the cross. If you look at the cross, you will know what God feels about you. So on the cross, God bared His soul through His Son, Jesus. And every time you look at Jesus, it's like every time we look through the Hubble telescope, a new image comes out, a new paradigm comes out, a new experience comes out. Why? Because Jesus focuses you directly like a laser beam into the person and the heart of our God. You cannot understand our God. You cannot seek our God. He is inscrutable. But through the telescope of Jesus Christ, it shows the magnitude of God. And so therefore, when we worship, when we want to worship the universe, we look through Edwin Hubble's telescope. When you want to worship God, you look at the lens of Jesus Christ. So when we come to a worship session here today, I reckon it's like a fire. Worship is like a fire. We put under the logs. The logs are basically Jesus Christ, God's Word. We take these words, we meditate on them, we dwell on them, and Holy Spirit will then ignite them. And we have tears, we have confession, we have joy, we have prayer, and that is our response. That is the truth. That is the response. This is actually worship. So basically, when you come on a Sunday, we start off as idol worshippers. You walk through the door, you're thinking about your job. You're thinking about the next golf tournament. I hope I'm wrong. And what we do from the worship session is that the worship leaders, Chanson, starts moving you from this to this, getting you to grasp the truth both in mind and heart. That's exactly what happens in worship. This is a painting. How much would you pay for this painting? And nothing. Okay. Pastor Rama, how much would you pay for this painting? Huh? A million. Whoa. I didn't know we were paying him so much. Time for a review of our pay, right? He was going to pay $1 million, but Pastor Rama is very smart because this painting actually was in a garage sale in San Bernardino in California. And they were going to sell it for a gigantic price of $8 US. And this truck driver called Terry Horton came in and bargained it down to $5. And she was going to give it to a friend to hang on the trailer wall to use as a dartboard. Right? And she tried very hard to put it through the trailer door. Couldn't go in, so they left it. And she sold it again. Maybe she gets another, make some profit, right? And when she was going to sell it again, an art dealer came by and said, this is the original Jackson Pollock, which is a very famous artist in America. The last offer she got was what? 9 million US, a bit more than you. So you have to bid a bit higher. 9 million US. And how do you think Terry Horton looked after the painting? You think he used dartboard? No, she'll treasure it. She'll guard it. She'll basically worship it. You know what? That's what worship is. Worshiping is understanding and having to feel what the value of God is. And most of us are like children. I remember my son when he was young. Oh, I promised not to say about my son. They always complain, and within minutes, whatever testimony I give in Melbourne, they actually, you know, write back and say, oh, Pa's been using us as examples again. So let me say somebody else. Remember when you were young, and your favorite toy, a bunny, and for some kids, it's the pillow. And no matter how smelly and horrible and tattered the pillow is, and you ask the child, look, would you give it up for a Mercedes-Benz or one of second-hand Ferrari from Wai Kiong? And whatever you offer the child, he will never give it up because to him, the smelly pillow or the towel is more important. And I guess in worship, that's what we're like, isn't it? The smelly towel, however ugly and horrible and tattered it is, to us is more precious. And so for genuine worship is an understanding, is a maturation process, is a teaching process, is a knowledge process, so that we actually not only know, but we feel that this is actually worth my whole life. That's what worship is, because it's discovering the truth and having the truth move our hearts and minds and emotions. Look at this picture here, one on the left and one on the right. Which one is a rock concert? Which one is a worship meeting? So the one on the left, is this a... Put your hands up if you say this is a worship meeting. Put your hands up. Okay, good. Why put hand up? Yes, put hands right up. Okay. Okay, how many of you think this one is a worship meeting? Only two. The rest all brain dead. You can't tell. The point is you can't tell. You know why? The emotions are similar. Everybody raise hands. You know, the bright lights nowadays, isn't it? You look at that. It's bright lights. We become like the world, as it were. I don't have a problem with it. It's emotions. The emotions are... Church worship is somewhat like the concert, all right? But there's a difference. You can't worship without emotions. Jesus said, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So worship must involve emotions, okay? But not necessarily in the right way. Thomas Cranmer, an English reformer, wrote, what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. Emotions that come in a worship session must be predicated by the truth. I mean, you could have emotions, right? I remember a friend of mine in medical school. We're in the same college, same flat, right? And he used to make a lot of girls happy. He was a bit of a playboy, you know. He's a medical student, you know. He dates all these girls, and they're very happy with him. They're on cloud nine. Then he gives them a little token of his love, which is a chicken. It's a little toy chicken about this size, you know. And all the girls are like, you know, on cloud nine, and until they meet another girl with the same chicken. No, but the emotions are real, aren't they? They're real because it's his love, but it's a fake love. It's fake. All right? So emotions can be deceptive. Our mind will justify them. The problem is that when we come to worship, the emotions must arise from the truth. So therefore, when we come to worship, it's an interaction between our minds, our will, and our emotion. All these three are interacting with the truth. So the worship leader is moving you toward the truth that is in Christ Jesus, and basically you're involved with your mind and your heart and your will. If it's just your mind, oh, I know Jesus is good, it's wonderful, but I'm still going to come late for worship because, yeah, so what? Jesus will always be there, isn't it? Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, right? So he's always there. I'm not bothered. Chu Chang will always be there too, so I'll come late. See, if that's the case, the worship has remained in the mind. It's never moved. What's in the mind must move and change the heart. You see, that's what worship is. And then emotions must be related to truth. For example, nostalgia. I don't like to worship here because I don't like this sort of music. And some people tell me I must have pews at the back, and we had this problem, right? I can't worship unless I'm sitting on a pew. Right? This kind of chair cannot. So you're going to make pews at the back. Did you see that? There's pews at the back. Not that the people sitting there are guilty of this. But this is called nostalgia. It's an emotion based on a cultural aesthetic issue. It's not emotion based on worship. So if you're sitting in a pew or you're not sitting in your favorite place, and you say, I cannot worship, that's not the proper emotion. Or the other emotion is a conscience clearing. I come to church, I feel very guilty, I give God his 2 cents, oh, I feel so good. That's not worship. All right. Or the plate comes around, and I take my spare change and I throw it inside. Oh, I feel so good. I feel I'm great. God's blessed me. That's not worship either. That's not the, you know. So, or for example, you've got Chu Chang or Chanson and his group have led such a wonderful worship. The sound, the melody, it was all technically perfect. And I'm like transported to the fifth heaven and I'm in tears. Is that worship? That may not necessarily be worship, because it could be the aesthetic experience, isn't it? All right? Aesthetics help you, but when they become the focus, they are not really the emotion. The emotions of worship is driven by the truth. When the words which the worship leader sings out tells us about sinful self, how undeserving we are, how totally helpless, and it focuses on God, it puts us in the right perspective of who God is, and the knowledge about God, the truth about God actually heals our hearts. It tells us what we have done. Look at Psalm 142. As a deer pants for the stream, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before Him? This is emotion based on a desire for God. Let me see how worship changes your emotion. This is when Peter and his group were actually in prison when they first preached the gospel. The people were terrified. They were frightened. It's like us when we feel when Pastor Ko was taken. Something happened in this country. A change. It's become darker. So what they did was, you know what they did? They worshiped. here's what they did. When they heard it, they lifted their voices to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who has made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in it, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage? This is from Psalm 2, okay? And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. All right, so if you remember Psalm 2, you will find that that psalm talks about the Messiah and he will crush them with his rod of iron. He will break them like many pottery pieces. So what they do is that when they were troubled, they went back to the truth about God, how he created all things and how he's going to rule through his Messiah. And then, truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and plan had predestined to take place. So whatever happened to Jesus was predestined. God hadn't lost control or was sleeping at the wheel. And Lord, now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servant to continue to speak your words with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed to the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they prayed, the place in which they gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with. Can you see the boldness? Can you see they come terrified and after the worship they come bold? So when you come to worship, you need to have emotions. Emotions is not like, oh, after that, you know, Arnold Lim calls you to come up and you're in tears in front here like jelly. Some of you never come up. Some of you, like me, have difficulty with emotions. Like, you know, maybe when I grew up, it's a John Wayne kind of ethos. Got to be like John Wayne, right? Very stoic. If I cry, I'm not a man. Some people are more on the other side. But it really doesn't matter. Emotions aren't you crying and being like jello in front. Okay? Emotions is what happens that moves you towards the truth. You make decisions. You may not cry, but you at the back of the pews, you may make a decision to change your lives. Emotions what makes you change your life. It moves you. Just presentation of truth alone doesn't move you. It's the emotions that help move you toward that. So basically, emotions are important. What if you feel no emotion? I come to worship God and you know, Peter's talking about this, getting excited about God and all that, and I don't feel it. That's a very interesting question. I was reading an essay by John Piper. And John Piper, a very famous pastor from Bethlehem Baptist Church, and who's retired, and he says, when you come to worship, there are three kinds of emotions that you have, which are also worship. On one hand, you've got you see God clearly, your emotions correspond to the truth. Yes, that's right. You talk about the grace of God, you get excited about the joy of God, you feel the joy, you talk about the majesty of God, you feel fearful and contrite. You've got all that. It is corresponding and there's a longing. Yeah, that's the ideal. But there are a whole bunch of people who come to church and they don't see God very clearly. They seek Him very weakly. Maybe you've got a problem that's in your mind. Maybe a personal struggling or emotional issue. And you don't see God very clearly. You see Him very weakly. There's no corresponding emotion. When they talk about the joy of God, you don't feel it. But there's an ache or longing for them. And you see other people jumping and having this joy. And you say, I wish I was like them. I want to love God. I want to feel the joy. But I'm not quite there yet. You know what? That is worship too. Because you're longing for the truth. There's a longing. Another level is you see God weakly, no corresponding emotions, but there's regret, remorse, or sorrow. You know, you feel sad that I don't feel like that to God. You feel regret. And John Piper says that two is an emotion that comes out rightly because you see the truth in Jesus, the beauty in Jesus, and you regret that you don't feel like what other people feel, and there will come a time that you will. And if you look at Psalm 40 is like that. This is a psalm of worship by David. And Jesus said, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard me cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet on rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to God, our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in God. So there's a time in David's life where he was in the pit. You're not having a good time in the pit, right? You feel like God is not there. God has abandoned you. And you want to have the feelings of ecstasy. I remember there's times in my life when I really had a great worship time with God for hours. I'd be lifting my hands and He would just thrill my heart. And for long stretches of years, I would not feel God like that again. And you're longing for that time. And that time is what David describes. I'm in a miry bog. It's black, it's dark. That longing is still worship. The fourth type of emotion is not worship. It's when you're sleeping. Or you're playing with your handphone. Or your mind is thinking of something else. And I'm guilty of that too, because I have a very short attention span. That's why I'm like this. I'm hyperactive. And if you don't preach well, my mind's gone to my handphone. And that's not worship. Okay? And we all are guilty of that. And Chu Chang and gang, to what extent is the worship here successful? The worship here is successful not based on how well you played. You know what the success should be measured on? On what is the percentage of people who are worshiping, who have the three kinds of emotions, the ones who are jumping for joy, the ones who are wishing they could jump with joy, or the ones who regret that they couldn't jump with joy, but they're feeling something. But if you look around, everyone doing handphone, then you know something's gone wrong. That's why when I walk around, when I'm preaching, I'm looking at who's on their handphone, because I know I'm disconnecting. All right? So that's important. Now, aesthetics. We used to be like this. Now we're moving towards that. Does it matter when you worship and in truth? Basically, when you come here and you worship in spirit and truth, we're moving you from here to there. And aesthetics are a way of moving you from here to here, isn't it? We use it. This is Tim Keller. His group has planted about 100 churches. Okay, and he writes, to me, aesthetics are important as an effective means for people to grasp the truth about God so that they can give Him what He's worth to worship. Good aesthetics remove the obstacle of distraction that bad art places on the path of would-be worshipper. Imagine you have a worship leader here and he's basically a Cantonese Zhao Yam Wong. So every time he sings, it's like out of tune, you know, or you're an irritating person in front, it's always out of tune and it's and the sound. I know you know it, you have this psalm, the verse that says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Those who make noise stay down there, and those who can sing. Aesthetics are important because they reflect the degree in which the musicians value God. So when they present it, they present perfectly. But it doesn't really matter to God in the end, but it does matter to people. You think a young fellow coming up and singing here, making a noise, joyful noise, playing his trumpet not half as good as Ken, compared to this crowd here, even however good they are, they're never going to be up to God's standard, because He's the highest standard. But God's going to look at their hearts and your heart. And the effectiveness of their worship is that it's aesthetics that we actually have actually help you, move you towards the truth. Keller describes two kinds of churches, which is what we should understand. Churches are a restaurant. You can have a small church and a big church. The way some restaurants you go in cities, very nice food. Nobody knows where it is. Johnny Soon tells me there's one in Bak Kut Teh in Klang. You go opposite school. It's called Liang Bak Kut Teh. Three generations of a guy doing Bak Kut Teh, right? They have a small clientele. Every day they go there and they don't want anybody else to come. All right? So that's the small church. The big church is different. They're like McDonald's, you know. They've got all the lights and flashes and all that. But it really doesn't matter, okay? But if you actually want to grow a large church because you're bringing non-Christians as well, non-Christians don't like to come to a church where it's like Liang Bak Kut Teh, you know, very, very small. They both worship, but aesthetics help people move to the truth. And so therefore, some churches like us, we employ it, all right? Next thing is that worship, aesthetics aren't everything. Look at Paul and Silas. This is very bad aesthetics. They're in a cold, damp prison. All they have around them are not guitar, no. They got chains. Okay? Aesthetics play a role, but they're not very important. It's the Word of God and its joy. Let me end, because now, wow, very late. So the woman left her water jar and went away in town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" So they went out of town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, "Rabbi, eat." And he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to another, "Has anyone brought him something else to eat?" So basically what happened to this woman after she discovered Jesus Christ? All day she's come to have one jar of water. What happened to the jar of water? Didapa already left it behind. And all she did was, without the water, ran into town and tell everybody who Jesus is, how beautiful Jesus is, how Jesus loved her, how Jesus transformed her life. You see, you can't be a true worshiper of Jesus Christ if you're keeping quiet in your seat every single day. If you discovered gold, won't you tell people? Oh, you probably won't tell anybody. You keep it to yourself, right? Yeah. But this is so much joy that if really Jesus Christ has transformed our life, we would be compelled to missions. Missions is a direct result of worship. If you knew how beautiful he is, you would be like this woman. The job wouldn't matter very much. The water would, water is important, you know. You all had water cut a few weeks ago, right? She leaves the water jar behind. And she goes, and the first thing in her mind is to tell people about Jesus Christ. And she doesn't matter who she is. I mean, look at her. It has changed. Truth, emotion, and the will. The three come together. And you have this woman. The gospel is the truth about her sin. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. And can this be the Christ? That's what the gospel is, in a nutshell. All right? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, Lord, we just thank you that John chapter 4 tells us so clearly what worship is. I'm going to pray, oh Lord, that this is First Baptist Church. We are your people. We want you in our singing, in our giving, in our preaching, in every aspect of church life for you to move us towards the beautiful truth about Jesus Christ, that we could see Jesus more clearly, to love him more dearly, to give our lives to him more wholly. And that is our acceptable worship, when we worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.